Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
These little two letters of Thessalonians really show he's always talking about just waiting until the Lord comes. Because never forget, these people were under intense persecution. Not only from the Roman authorities, but they were under pressure from the Jewish element, who felt that this Christianity was just an inroad and was false teachings concerning their ancient religion. And so these Thessalonian believers were under a lot of pressure, and consequently these are the things that Paul writes. And so he says in verse 5 that the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God. Now stop and think about that a moment. If you're under a lot of physical pressure and pain, and maybe losing their source of income, which of course still happens in many areas of the world, it's pretty hard to relegate that with God's love, isn't it? That would almost seem as though that's God punishing them. But you see, the whole premise of all this is that God never stops loving us. Even though the pressures may mount and it may seem as though God is far from us, yet Paul wants us to know that the love of God is always with us. It never leaves us, even under pressure. And so I'm going to come back to Romans for just a little bit and look first, before we even finish the verse, at this love of God. And I think one chapter where we can see this the clearest is in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we can almost spend several minutes right here in this chapter, and then we'll look at a couple others. But Romans chapter 5, and you can almost start at verse 1. And remember now, Paul always writes to the believer. He does not write to the unbelieving world, but only to the child of God. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by this faith, our believing and trusting, into this grace wherein we stand," that is, positionally. And then you come down to verse 5 again. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because," what? "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us." In other words, in spite of all the pressures, in spite of all of the disappointments of life, the Holy Spirit is constantly reminding us that the love of God is still constantly with us. And we never have to fear that he's forgotten. You know, whenever I think of the love of God, I can't help it. I didn't intend to do this. And I'll probably make me run out of time. But come back with me to John's Gospel and the account of Lazarus. In John's Gospel, the account of Lazarus. I hope I can find it. And the key to that whole scenario is how the Lord loved Lazarus and his family. I'll be back in chapter 11. I was looking too far ahead. In John's Gospel, chapter 11. And you all know the story of Lazarus and how the Lord had been out of town for those 3 or 4 days and gets word that Lazarus is dead. All right. Now then, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, dropping down to verse 3, assuming that my listening audience knows the story of Lazarus. Verse 3, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou," what's the word? "Lovest." See? "Him who thou lovest is sick." Now come down to verse 5. "Now Jesus," what's the next word? "Loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He had a love for those three people that was so evident that everybody knew it. Now you come all the way down through that chapter, and he has now come back to Bethany, and he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And you come down to verse 35. Most people know it as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept because of the circumstances. Then verse 36, here it is again. Then said the Jews, behold how he, what, loved him. Isn't that beautiful? Here were three people, probably typical of the ordinary Jewish people at that time. Nothing extra about them, and yet everybody understood how Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. I never can forget that chapter when I think of the love of Christ. All right, now then, come on down back to Romans chapter 5, honey. Back to Romans chapter 5, and then you come down to verse 8. Verse 8, and this is the love of God that Paul is constantly referring to, even back to the Thessalonian letter. But God commendeth his love. See? This whole concept of the love of God just keeps coming up constantly. And so God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is something that the world can't understand, that God could love his worst enemies. And, of course, that was epitomized at the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Oh, how Saul hated the name Jesus of Nazareth. Religiously. Just detested it. And couldn't work hard enough or fast enough to stamp out any memory of that Jesus of Nazareth. And instead of turning his wrath on the man, you see, God showed him his love and saved him by his grace. Well, then I'm going to bring you on over to Romans chapter 8. When again, even though the word itself may not be shown so clearly, yet it is so evident that it's the love of God that keeps us, that protects us, and that is a constant comfort in our everyday experience. Okay, let's drop into Romans 8 and down to verse 35. All the way down to verse 35. Verses that I usually write right back to people when they question me on my stand on eternal security. Well, you know, the first thing I always say, for the person that's a true believer, yes, he's secure. Look what these verses say. And it's all based on God's love for us, not only while we were yet sinners, but now even as believers. So consequently, who shall separate us from the what? The love of Christ. It is such a binding love that there is no way that anything can take us from it. And so, how can anyone separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now, see, the Thessalonians knew all of those, but the love of Christ never left them. And they understood that because that's why Paul commended. And then verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that, what again? Loved us. And this is the whole concept of our Christian experience, is that God loved us as sinners. He loves us even more as his blood-bought children. And so then Paul could go on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, or powers, things present, nor things to come, nothing can be able to separate us from the what again? The love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, that's just a sampling, you see. That's not exhausting references concerning the love of God. That's just a sampling. But this is what Paul is referring. Now, if you'll come back with me again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so, he is just reminding these Thessalonians, as he reminds us, that even though we may come under pressure, which we in America as yet know nothing of, We know nothing of what it is to come under the pressure of a persecution for being believers. The day may come, we hope not, but anything is possible. But these Thessalonians knew what it was, and so he says, let your hearts be constantly directed to that love of God that saved them out of idolatry and is keeping them even through the pressures of everyday life. All right, now let's go on to the next part of that same verse, verse 5, into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, there comes Paul's concept that the Lord is coming again at any moment, and he thought it'd be in his lifetime. Now, of course, for 1900 some years, the church has been in that waiting mode. The church over the centuries has been waiting for the what we call the imminent return of Christ. Now, of course, we're far closer than they were 100 years ago. We're far, far closer than they were 200 years ago. But it's that same concept that we are to be waiting expectantly for the return of Christ to take us unto Himself. And so he says, not only the love of God, but let that love direct you into the patient waiting for Christ. All right, back up a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you remember when we first started the study on the Thessalonian letters, I was constantly emphasizing that the apostle had only spent like 3 weeks with these new believers, fresh out of paganism, and he writes the letter probably within a month or two after he had left them. And I think he probably wrote within a month or 6 weeks after having won these Thessalonians to the Lord. Now look what he writes then in Thessalonians 1, dropping down to verse 9. Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For he says, they themselves, that is, these other believers in the other parts of Greece, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, they accepted the man and his message. You know, we were looking in our class last night here in Oklahoma. Back in Israel's history, when the prophets would come to the nation and convict them of their sin and their wickedness, did they do like the Thessalonian pagans? No, they turned on the prophets and they killed one after another. And Jeremiah, of course, as I've always pointed out, the Babylonians found him in a dank dungeon. Why? Because the Jewish people didn't like the message. But see, these Thessalonian pagans didn't respond that way. When the Apostle Paul came to their city, they had a tremendous reception of the man and his message. And so he says, what an entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then, as soon as they became believers, what were they expectantly looking for? Christ's return. And so then what does he say? And you knew to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, there's another indication that Paul teaches the believers will not go into the tribulation period, which is, of course, the wrath of God. And so there's this constant concept then throughout Paul's epistles to not only recognize our salvation, not only our position in Christ, and not that we're to sit on some mountaintop and look for things to happen, but the subconscious, I think in the subconscious we should be constantly aware that maybe today the Lord will come. Maybe tomorrow. And it doesn't have to take us over to the place where we quit working. You know, I've always told people here in Tulsa, there are things that I suppose we should do and could do, and sometimes we put it off now because we feel we're so close to the Lord's coming. I remember a year or so ago, a gentleman called from Pennsylvania, and he said, Les, he said, I was just ready to plant some apple trees, and I thought, why? What's the use? Well, I told him to go ahead and plant them. I said, even though we trust the Lord will come before they ever bear fruit the first time, yet we don't know. So I said, go ahead and plant those trees, and maybe the next generation will still be here. We don't know. But nevertheless, the whole concept of Paul is that As soon as we become a believer, we not only serve Him, as He says up in verse 9, but we have that expectancy that He will be coming at any moment. Now, another one I would like to refer to in that same light is back in Titus. The little letter to Titus behind 1 and 2 Timothy. And then we come to Titus chapter 2. And I'll always like to start in this series in verse 9. Titus chapter 2, dropping down to verse 9, but verse 13 is going to be our key verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Now the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now not all are believers, but they've all heard it. Now this grace of God that has saved us who are believers is teaching us, as we stay here on the planet, it is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts or desires, we should live day by day now soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See? You know, I've used the expression so often, we're not to be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. That's not what God wants. But on the other hand, we are to live godly and soberly in this present world, wherever we might be. And then verse 13. This is what we're to be doing along with everything else. Along with our service, along with our occupation, along with our profession, whatever it may be, we are to be looking, see, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you look up that Greek word for appearing, it's the same Greek word that spoke of His first advent when He came to the nation of Israel. Now, how did He come? In some invisible spirit realm? No, He came bodily, see? And it's that same Greek word that speaks of His appearing is it's going to be a physical, visible manifestation of the Christ. And this is what we'll be looking for. You know, I'm always going back to Acts chapter 1, where the angels told Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them, why stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that's been walking with you, that's been eating with you, and as they saw Him go, this same Jesus will in like manner come again, even as you have seen Him go. All right, so now Paul uses that same concept back here in 2 Thessalonians. I'm coming back now, honey. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that not only are we to delve ourselves into the love of God, realizing all that it does for us, but we are to be constantly expecting His return. And we're to be ready at any moment. All right, now in the few moments we have left, I'm going to move on to the last part of this chapter, which seems kind of odd, I suppose, to the casual reader. But we're going to see that this is one of the things that Paul has taught even back in the Corinthian letters. All right, verse 6. Now he says, we command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. In other words, we're not just supposed to wink at it and laugh at it and think, oh boy, somebody, you know, is really goofing up. No, that's not what we're to do. We're to seriously withdraw our fellowship from those kinds of believers. And he's talking about believers now. And so he says, you withdraw yourself from every brother, a believer, who walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or the things that Paul had taught for believers to do. Now verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. There's that other one that Paul says that we're to be followers of Him as He follows Christ. Because after all, He is human. He has the same hang-ups, the same passions that we do. And so He is the one that the Scripture admonishes us to follow. For, he says, we can follow Him because He behaved Himself not disorderly, among you. In other words, I suppose I can put it back into the King James where he says, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. Now, isn't it amazing? The Apostle Paul was so careful to never let anybody accuse him of taking advantage of a situation or sponging off of anybody. And so rather than take a free meal or rather than take a salary, as we'd say today, he worked for his own wages. He provided for himself. Not that it's contrary to Scripture, because he teaches it in the pastoral letters that the servant of God is worthy of his hire. And so, yes, pastors are due their salaries and so forth. But the apostle wouldn't do it because he didn't want anybody to ever say, since Christianity was just getting off the ground. See, it wouldn't take much to beat it down. And so, lest there be any opposition using some of the things that they thought he shouldn't do, he said, I won't do it. And so, he would never take anything for nothing. He wouldn't even take a free meal, see? And so he says, we have never, never be chargeable to any of you. Now verse 9. And he says, and that's not because we don't have the power. He did. As God's servant, as the apostle, he could have demanded it of them. He could have said, provide my needs. But he never did. So that no one could ever accuse him of using his office for his own personal advantage. Quite a cry from what we see today, isn't it? All right, now then, verse 10. For even when we were with you, those two or three weeks, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a statement. That just flies in the face of socialism and communism, where those so-called political ideas figure that you can take it from one and give it to the other. That is never a biblical concept. Paul said, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now, naturally, he wasn't talking about those who were incapable of working. Now, we're going to see when we get our study of the letter of Timothy's, he makes special provision for widows. Because in that culture, there was no way for a widow to garner an income. And so the local congregations were admonished by the apostle to take care of widows, or those who were incapable of providing for themselves. But what he's talking about here is able-bodied men who could be out there making their own living and providing for their own. And he says, if they don't want to work, then they shouldn't eat. And I agree with it 100%. 100%. If someone is able to work, I think they should be working. If they can't work, yeah, then someone has to provide. But now turn the page a little bit, honey, over to 1 Timothy, I think it is. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this all fits with Paul's admonition to believers not to be shirkers, not to be freeloaders. We are to work. And that's the way God has always intended it. So in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. But he says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. Quite a statement, isn't it? So what does it tell believers? You provide for your own family. You work. And you don't wait for someone else to do it for you. And so now then we'll come back to 2 Thessalonians and finishing up the chapter in the minute we have left so we can be ready for the Timothys after our next half hour. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Then he continues on and he says, for we hear, verse 11, even amongst that little small group of believers up in Thessalonica, we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. In other words, they were not working for any kind of an income. They were just simply circulating through that little group of believers, trying to see how they could sponge off of someone else. And oh, how Paul condemns that.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.